have a Bible or find one in the chair nearby, if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 1 through 40, almost the whole chapter. 1 Kings 18. We've been kind of doing this every other week this month because I've been gone more than usual. And so this is a battle going on. Let's stand together out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word. And follow along as I read. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he, that is Elijah, answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He's not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first for your many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar to the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Thank you. Please be seated. That was long. I actually was going to break this one up, and then I started reading, and I sort of forgot. But there you go. You got the whole story. I was talking to an acquaintance the other day, and he was telling me about a really severe emotional and mental affliction that a loved one of his went through over a long period of time, an extended period of time. And he's convinced that this is some kind of demonic oppression. And he made that comment to me, but before he made that comment to me, he kind of lowered his voice as if he didn't want other people to hear. And he said, now, I know we're not supposed to talk about this kind of stuff, but... And it just kind of struck me as really sad that he felt like he had to say that. Because regardless of whether or not Christians agree as to when something is an example of spiritual warfare, because we certainly don't always agree on that. You know, I don't know if I agreed necessarily with, you know, what he thought as far as, you know, identifying it. But... that's not important. The important thing is we should all agree that spiritual warfare exists, that it's a part of life in a broken world. That's not a question. And so, you know, it shouldn't bother us. It shouldn't be something that we, you know, feel like we might offend somebody if we talk about this. So I mention that because the passage that we're looking at today really is an example of spiritual warfare. But you'll notice there's no sightings of Satan. There's no demons running around. You know, it might not be what you sort of think of as a stereotypical satanic warfare passage. No exorcisms. I'm really happy about that, actually. But what qualifies this as an event of spiritual warfare is that there's a battle between the forces of God and the forces of anti-God. And in this case, anti-God is Baal. You know, it takes different forms throughout the scripture. And I think it's really important for us to recognize it here, because if we can recognize it here, then hopefully we can more readily recognize it when it shows up in our lives. Because, you know, I feel pretty safe in saying this, that spiritual warfare shows up, at least in the Western world, in our context, in very subtle ways. Satan does not come out and announce to you that he's attacking you. You know, he does it through means that you would, you know, ascribe to anything else. But you got to be able to recognize it, or at least it's helpful if you can. So I want to show you three characteristics of spiritual warfare from 1 Kings 18. And the first is that fighting the spiritual war employs the ordinary as well as the extraordinary. So if you remember our study of chapter 17 a couple weeks ago, or I guess it's sort of been spread out a little bit, but we looked at how God preserved Elijah's life in really miraculous ways. You know, first he feeds him through ravens, which, okay, that doesn't happen every day. Then he fed him through a woman, a widow, who had no, you know, had no money, was down to her last meal. And he extended that for, you know, looks like about 3 years. So at the end of chapter 17, you have a miracle. Elijah raises the widow's son from the dead. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to have some miracles as well, but in between, there's a lot of ordinary stuff. In fact, in the first section, in verses 1 through 16, no miracles at all. It's just kind of everyday stuff. And you know what? This doesn't get the press. My guess is, you know, you read 1 Kings 18, you're not going to spend most of your time on the first 16 verses. You're going to spend most of your time on the really juicy stuff, you know, where the fire falls from heaven. But you know what? What are our lives made up of? Our lives are made up of the ordinary stuff. I'm guessing you haven't had fire fall from heaven recently. I sure haven't. But this is, you know, this is what we live with. We have to find God in the ordinary. That's really not that difficult. But that's really where the rubber meets the road. So after the famine has been ravaging Israel for 3 years, three plus years, Elijah, you know, continuing to be sustained by the widow and her son and the food that God provides, God told him the famine was about to end. But in order for the famine to end, Elijah had to deal with the cause of the famine. So he had to confront Ahab. So he goes looking, and you know, this is the funny thing, that Ahab has been looking for Elijah for 3 years. He's been going to all of these countries all around the map. He can't find him. Well, Elijah's been hanging out like 3 miles away. it's such a beautiful picture of how powerful God is and how absolutely impotent Baal is. So Elijah comes across Obadiah, who's Ahab's chief servant, and we learn some things about him. One of the things we learned, it's not actually stated here, but this is not Obadiah who wrote the book Obadiah in the Old Testament. So different guy. But this is a very godly man. He's a man who fears God. And so that kind of puts him in an awkward position because he's the chief servant. He's the highest servant for Ahab, who's a godless king. And, you know, you've got to think that's got to put him in some positions of conflict of interest at times. Ahab is in the Lord's crosshairs because of causing this famine, because of his worship of Baal. And so what we see here is that Obadiah and Ahab have completely opposite concerns. So Obadiah, when Jezebel was trying to kill off all of the Lord's prophets, hid 100 of them in a cave and fed them bread and water during the famine. In fact, the same word that's used for how the ravens fed Elijah is the word that's used for how Obadiah fed the prophets. And in fact, the word for cut off, it describes what Jezebel was trying to do with the prophets. And it's also used to describe what Ahab is afraid is going to happen to all of the livestock. So the gist of it is Obadiah saves the prophets and Ahab saves the horses. Or tries. We don't actually know if he's successful or not. Ahab couldn't care less about the prophets. But, you know, he can't bear the thought of losing a horse or two. But here's the real shocker, is that Obadiah, who is just a servant in Ahab's household, single-handedly frustrates the intentions of the queen of Israel. He stops her. And how does he do it? He does it, you know, just through ordinary means. He's hiding these prophets and he's feeding them bread and water. And so this is really important because we get to see Elijah doing some really bold and courageous confrontation in this chapter. And you know, and some of you might be confrontational by nature. You really like, you know, get in there and tell them what it is. But others of you might be a little bit more like Obadiah. So, you know, this is good. It's good, sort of a balance here. God, you know, it's obvious that God worked through Elijah's upfront miraculous actions, but he worked just as powerfully. In fact, I would argue more powerfully. He saved 100 prophets through Obadiah's, you know, very much behind the scenes, clandestine, very ordinary serving of bread and water. There's no miracle here. It's just, you know, it's just hard work. Ralph Davis calls it simple subversion. It's the kind of subversion that, you know, we talked about Corrie Ten Boom and her family hiding Jews in World War II, got her, she and her sister thrown into Ravensbrück concentration camp. It's the kind of subversion that a man carried out in Rwanda during the genocide. I don't know his name, but if you know the general story, what happened there, you had a tribe, the Hutus, two tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. The Hutus essentially just waged an all-out war, a genocidal war against the Tutsis in 1994 and killed just under 1 million people in a very short period of time. And there's a young woman who wrote a book about her experiences. Her name is Immaculée Ilibagiza. And she tells about how this man who was a Hutu, so his tribe was carrying out this slaughter, and yet he took her and I don't know how many, 7 or 8, 10 girls, and hid them in a second bathroom that had sort of a hidden door. So you could actually walk through the house without realizing that it was there. And they could hear the people calling their name, looking for them, because they had a pretty good idea that they were there, but they couldn't find them. So this, you know, this man hid this woman, this young woman and her friends, at an incredible risk to his own life. And so all of these, you know, these people, Obadiah, Corrie ten Boom, you know, this this Hutu man, they had everything to lose. But they did the very ordinary things that God uses to build his kingdom. And that those are the kinds of things that, you know, that God calls us to do. Now, Obadiah, he does appear to be a little bit timid and fearful. You know, he does seem to sort of go over the top and say, in saying, Elijah, what do you want me to do? And, you know, some people call him a compromiser. Some scholars thought he compromised for working for Ahab. But you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. There's no question that the text here establishes this is a godly man. But what we learn from Obadiah is, you know, we're not called to drama. We're not called to miracles. We're called to be faithful, day in and day out. And you know what's great? Obadiah's name meant servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. Elijah's name meant my God is Yahweh, my God is the Lord. And you know what? Obadiah was God's man in the place and time where he was needed. And he did what he was able to do. He did what God called him to do. He's like, I think a few weeks ago we talked about Revelation 2:13. It's John's, the portion of John's letter. It's really Jesus' letter to the churches. And this is the church at Pergamum. And he says to Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. You may feel like you are not accomplishing great things for God because nobody knows you. You know, you don't have some kind of a big ministry. You may feel like your role is unimportant. Don't believe it for a minute. Just be faithful. Be faithful to what God has called you to do. You are fighting the spiritual battle as surely or more so than people whose names are household words in the evangelical church, speaking before thousands. That doesn't mean anything. If they're doing things for God, it has weight and it has effectiveness apart from their notoriety. The church places far too much value on notoriety, I think. Maybe I'm saying that because I don't have notoriety. We've got to remember, a great servant is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. We're not called to be great servants. We're called to be servants. All right, so the second thing about fighting the spiritual war is that it entails following as well as believing. So in 17 to 29, this is where we go from the ordinary to the extraordinary. God is using Elijah to demonstrate in public before all Israel what the famine had been already demonstrating quietly for the past 3 years. And that is that Baal, who's supposed to be the storm god, the god of lightning and fire, is no god at all. That's what the famine has already demonstrated. And that's the question of this whole chapter. That's the question that requires the answer. Who's the true God? So, of course, the Baal followers, with Ahab and Jezebel at the forefront, insisted that, you see, the reason there's a famine is because Baal is angry with the people because of this pesky guy, Elijah. And that's, you know, that's why he's withholding rain, because Elijah's doing bad things. So that's why Ahab calls Elijah, you troubler of Israel. See, Ahab's no dummy. He knows his history. He knows the story from Joshua 6 and 7. And if you know the Old Testament a little bit, you probably remember the story. God's people go into the land of Canaan, and they defeat mighty Jericho, and then they have this puny little nothing town called Ai, and they lose, you know, which is inexplicable. And then they find out, God t- tells Joshua there's sin in the camp in the name of a man named Achan. And so Ahab, I don't know if he's convinced or he's just convinced himself that Elijah is Achan. And Elijah just puts it right back in his face. You know, Ahab was right that there was a troubler of Israel, but what he was wrong about was who it was. And Elijah says, oh, no, you are the man. So Elijah tells Ahab, call the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah to a contest to see whose God was God. And by the way, a little parenthetically, the prophets of Asherah never showed up. So they kind of like voted with their feet. I think they maybe saw the handwriting on the wall and said, I don't think I want to go to this little party. So they never did show up. You had the prophets of Baal. So Elijah chose Mount Carmel, which is, it's actually a range, I believe about 11 miles long, of limestone hills near what's today called Haifa, a city in Israel. So he chose Mount Carmel for a reason. Egyptian records from the second millennium BC called it Holy Head, which meant it served as some kind of a sanctuary. And then we find in the writings of the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, in 841 BC, that it was called the Mountain of guess who? Baal. The Mountain of Baal of the Promontory. In other words, it kind of stuck out. So Mount Carmel was Baal's turf. And so this is why Elijah picked it, because, you know, you could say Baal had home field advantage. If Yahweh could defeat Baal on his own home turf, then it would just even further highlight the fact that God is all, he is omnipotent, all-powerful, and Baal is no God at all. So Elijah borrows a page out of Joshua 24. This is the end of the book of Joshua, where Joshua is about to die, and he challenges the people, and he says, who choose you this day, who you're going to serve? Are you going to serve, you know, the gods of the people of this land that you're conquering, or are you going to choose to serve the Lord? And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And at that time, the people said, oh, yes, yes, you know, we're going to serve him. Well, here, it's really significant. Elijah does the same thing, and you know what? There was silence. Now, that was a very telling silence, the fact that they didn't say anything. You see, the English translation is not all that helpful. It sounds like Elijah is saying, hey, stop waffling, you know, stop going back and forth between Baal and Yahweh. The truth is, they were not waffling. They had already decided. They had neglected the true worship of God, and they had instead thrown themselves into Baal worship with both feet. And Elijah uses this term, don't limp between two opinions. And you get that illustration from the followers of Baal, the prophets of Baal later. They're limping around the altar. So this is an illustration of what it means to be spiritually lame. So Elijah is trying to force them to put action to their words, because the people of Israel would have said, oh, yes, yes, we believe in Yahweh. We believe in the true God. But they refuse to follow him. I mean, what does it mean to follow the true God? You can't follow two gods at the same time. You can't follow the Lord and follow Baal. That's what they were trying to do. There's no other way to follow God. And we got all kinds, you know, same thing is true today. We have all kinds of polls in our country telling us of how many Americans believe in God. I don't know, what is it? 90%? 75%? It's a huge, huge majority. But look at the polls that give the figures of weekly church attendance. Look at the polls that say how many people read their Bibles every day and pray every day. Now, I'm not saying that that's a foolproof, you know, litmus test, but probably a better indication of where the true believers are, because we're not called to believe alone. Jesus didn't call his disciples to believe in him, did he? He said, follow me. There's a big difference. Believing is private. Following is public. Belief can be hidden. Following, really, it's a lot harder. Your neighbors may not know if you believe, but you know what? They'll probably have some indication if you follow. It takes a commitment. So Elijah instructs the prophets of Baal, put a bull on their altar, call on their God to send down fire, burn up the offering. He would do the same. The God who answered was God. Pretty simple. So the people agree. Baal's prophets called on their God all morning, you know, at least 3 hours. Nothing happens. Now look at verse 26. It says, there was no voice, and no one answered. The word answer is a key word in this text, happens over and over. And notice that it doesn't say Baal didn't answer. The narrator wants us to realize there is no Baal. How do we know there's no Baal? Because there's no answer. So he didn't even use his name. They limped around the altar. We talked about that. Elijah begins mocking them. Now, I realize here, you're always taught as a child not supposed to make fun. You know, not supposed to mock. You got to remember that Elijah wasn't making fun of people. He was making fun of their God. So there's a distinction there. It's okay to make fun of a false god. And he was mocking this God that was supposed to have all this power, wasn't doing anything. So what Elijah is doing is he's taking pagan theology seriously. And pagan theology taught that pagan gods carried out a lot of human activities. So he says, cry aloud. He's a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. So we would say he's in the bathroom. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. So you got to realize this is not a Christian fabrication. This is not a Hebrew fabrication. This is what the pagans actually said. In the Ugaritic materials, Baal's sister, I didn't know before this that he had a sister, but evidently he did. Baal's sister, Anat, comes to his house looking for him, only to be told that Baal has gone hunting. And evidently Baal didn't carry a cell phone or a beeper, so, you know, there was no way to get a hold of him. So, you know, this is just, it's a perfect definition of God made in the image, God made in the image of man. Instead of what the scripture presents to us, which is man being made in the image of God. You know, think about Psalm 21. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see, God is wholly other. The reason he can do stuff in our lives, the reason he can act in our world is because he is not like us. And that the pagans presented nothing but a God who was just like them. And you know what? The tricky thing is that in the church, more and more there's an image of Jesus that is really a reflection of us. And that's not what the Bible gives us. So the Baal prophets increase their frenetic activity. They're now cutting and harming themselves to try to elicit his compassion. But again, nothing worked. They kept going almost until the time of the evening sacrifice, which would have been 3 o'clock p.m. And yet the text says, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So here's a little, let me kind of take aside for a second. Because you may wonder, you know, especially in light of what happens in this passage, what in the world was so attractive to the Israelites about Baal? You know, why did they want to worship him so badly? Ralph Davis points out a few reasons that for me, they kind of helped connect maybe their world to our world. One of them, he says, was royal approval. So when the king tells you to do something, it carries a lot of weight. You know, and this is true in our country. We don't live in a monarchy. We live in a constitutional republic, but our leaders, for good and for not so good, have an influence on the American people. Wouldn't you say that we've learned that in the last 25 years? Yeah. When something happens in the White House, it's a lot easier for it to happen in other houses, for good and for bad. So royal approval was one of them. Tradition was another. Baalism was not a recent invention. It had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, since the time that the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan. Another was relevance. What Baal promised was fertility of land and family. So he promised your crops are going to grow, your families are, you know, your wives are going to be fruitful, which is, by the way, exactly what God promised. But it was very tempting because they wanted to hedge their bets. They didn't want to anger the local deity. And in doing that, they were buying into this mentality that God said, there is no local deity. Local deities don't exist. I am the one true God. So tradition, relevance, another was pleasure. You had these temples with countless ritual prostitutes. And so this was hugely tempting to the men of Israel. Now, we can look back at that now and say, you know, aren't they terrible? Huh, yeah, we wouldn't do that. Well, let's look at the statistics of pornography use in the church. We realize that, you know, it's pretty much the same thing. It's just a modern version of Baal worship. It just happens online in the privacy of your home or on your cell phone or on your tablet. We're not really that different, are we? So we're about to see how God set the stage to reveal himself in power to an unbelieving people. So this is the last part I want to show you. Fighting the spiritual war elicits need and not manipulation. So in the last section, verses 30 to 40, it tells us that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. Literally, the word used is healed. He healed the altar. Now, there was an altar there already. He didn't build it the first time. It was already there, and it was not destroyed by the prophets of Baal. It was neglected by the people of God. They should have been using that altar. Elijah used 12 stones and not 10. The altar itself was a statement against the division of the kingdom into north and south. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. He had divine authorization. Even though he's outside Jerusalem, that's where the, you know, that's where the temple is. That's where the worship is supposed to take place. But he had divine approval to offer on this altar for people who had been cut off from the temple in the holy city. How do we know that he had divine approval? Well, hang on, I'll tell you. So he proceeded to set up, it seems to, at first glance, he seemed to proceed to set up God's name for failure. You know, he puts the bull on the altar and then he pours like jars, gallons and gallons and gallons of water. And, you know, the Israelites are no dummies. Wet stuff doesn't burn. So Elijah wanted God's name to be vindicated beyond question. And that's why he's doing what he's doing. So at 3 o'clock p.m., at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah offered this simple prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. There's that word. That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And you read what happened. You know, you probably already knew the story. Everything burned, everything, including the rocks. And that's a big deal, you know. That's what sort of gets the attention. But I want you to see something that's bigger here. It's sort of a broader context. This was not just a contest that God had to win against Baal, because Baal was nothing. God knew that, and Elijah knew that. But the fire falling from heaven, this was not the first time. The fire fell more than one other time. Leviticus 9:24 describes the fire from God's glory cloud at the inauguration of the tabernacle, when the Israelites are in the wilderness, indicating God's approval of Israel's sacrificial worship. It happened again in 1 Chronicles 21:26, when David sins and counts the people, there's a plague, and then he offers a sacrifice, and fire comes down at Araunah's threshing floor. And this was indicating that this was the spot where God wanted his temple. And then it happened a third time in 2 Chronicles 7, at the temple once it was built on that same location, validating Israel's worship in that place. So what is this fire from heaven for Elijah? What does that really tell us? It's not just about a contest with Baal. It showed that Elijah's worship was approved by God. You see, the Lord's answer to Elijah demonstrated a couple of things. The first is that we cannot manipulate God into answering. We bring him nothing but our need. You see, the prophets of Baal thought that they could make their God answer by what they did. But Elijah knew the nature of his God. He knew the heart of his God. That God meets people where they are. That he is a God who made the universe, but he is also a God of grace. He will not be manipulated. You see, we need to remember this, because I think in the contemporary church, there's often an understanding that there's got to be this external emotional passion in the way that we worship. And You know, if you've worshipped in Presbyterian churches for any length of time, you realize that, hey, we don't have a whole lot of external emotion. But let me say this, external emotion is a legitimate expression of faith. We need to hear that because, you know, we could probably use a little more. But it is not the measure of the authenticity of our faith. Because first of all, emotion doesn't have to be external, does it? You have just as much emotion internally. It is a legitimate expression of faith. It is not a measure of the authenticity of our faith. Because this is really what Jesus was pointing out in Matthew 6, 7 through 9. When he was basically saying, don't worship God the way the pagans do. This is kind of like an illustration of one of my favorite provisions in the law. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. You know, if you know me, you know I like that one. One of my favorites. But the whole idea behind don't boil a goat in its mother's milk is don't worship the true God the way the pagans worship their gods. It's not just that you have to worship the true God. You have to worship the true God the way the true God wants to be worshipped. God is not a heavenly gumball machine. And many in the contemporary church need to recognize that. God is a sovereign Lord to whom we must submit. All right, there's one other thing that this fire from heaven showed Israel, and this is the most important thing. It showed them the way back. Because these people had strayed so far from God that I bet you they themselves wondered if there was any hope, if there was any pathway to get back. And you know what? Elijah's fire said, yes. Yes, there is a way back. And the way back was through the altar. It was through the sacrifice that showed them that they were helpless sinners before a holy God, but they could be accepted through his provision, not theirs. And you see, that's relevant for us too. What time did Elijah offer the sacrifice? 3 o'clock p.m., these time of the evening sacrifice. What time was Jesus' final cry on the cross? 3 o'clock p.m., the time that the lambs are slaughtered. The altar was just a forerunner of the cross. You see, the way back, no matter what you've done, where you've been, what you've done to offend God, it's not by manipulating him. It's not by, you know, trying to do what you think he wants you to do, trying to say what you think he wants you to say. The way back is to acknowledge your sin, go back to the cross, turn around, repent. It's exactly what that song that we sang says. Come, you sinners. Heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power, he is able. He is able. Doubt no more. It's pretty good. God in heaven, we thank you that that we see in this passage in 1 Kings 18, we see the good news. Now, this is not some dusty history. This is the gospel. And the people of Israel needed it, and so do we, and so does our city, and so do our families, and so do our coworkers. Lord, show us Jesus in more and more of his glory. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel, and we thank you that there is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. I pray that if there are any that are not trusting you today, that today would be the day that they find you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.